Hi, I just want to welcome you all to our first online service. This is how it's going to be for the next couple of weeks, at least 3 weeks, hopefully no longer. But it's just great for you to be able to join us for the Word of God. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Father God, to come and to listen and to watch also, Father God, as we participate virtually, Lord God, but hopefully, Lord God, that we're able still to experience and sense your very powerful presence amongst us, Father God, even in our homes or on our devices, on our audios, Father Lord, wherever we find ourselves, may we experience, may we encounter you, the living God, as we hear your word preached, as we gather together under the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Lord, the one who's been revealed to us through your word today. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
What is worship? Worship, as William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, says, to worship, he said, is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, and to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God. I think that is about as succinct and great a description of what worship is as anybody could have written. But that is what we are attempting to do today, as we follow on as John continues to show us what God has revealed to him in the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to read to us from the book of Revelation, which I haven't got in front of me.
That's fine.
Can we edit this bit out?
Yeah.
Come on.
No, you're right. This is going to be edited anyway. All of this, everything I say, that's the beauty of television. Oh dear. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These are the things that John is seeing and hearing. And these are the things that should make us want to pause and take time and stand in awe of God. John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. And the first question I want to ask of this passage is, why only to seven churches? Why these particular churches in this particular area in the world? Well, these churches were situated right in the heart of the expanding Roman Empire. And the emperor at this point would have been the emperor Domitian. It's a bit for grabs as far as who the emperor was at this particular time, but I think most scholars go for a date which is around about 95 AD, which would have meant it would have been the emperor Domitian. And Domitian was a real hater of Christians at the time. And under his reign, we find the worst persecution of Christians so far. It's said that Domitian set up signs and billboards in all the different provinces of the Roman Empire with this inscription: "The Christians are extinguished." Can you imagine being a Christian in those days and seeing that sign, that billboard, talking about you, talking about the people you love, talking about your family? What fear and anxiety and pressure that would have placed upon the believers living in those days. How would we have coped? How would we cope if those things were to be the same today in our case? Who knows? Who knows what the future holds? But John has something to say to us. God has revealed a very encouraging message to John. That's what Revelation is all about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to a people who are suffering persecution, who are hated, who are seen as the public enemy number one, and who are fearing not just for their health and wealth, but for their very lives in many cases. What has God got to say to those, to the suffering and persecuted church? They were suffering extreme persecution. And at this point, the persecution and violence against Christians was highly concentrated in these particular parts of the Roman Empire. And we're talking about the modern day Turkey and all that area. Asia Minor is what they were known as in John's day. Rome was ruthless in its pursuit of control, and it quickly suppressed any group that it saw as a threat to its idea of peace and harmony. It was what was known as the Pax Romana. It was something that a conquered people would have to sign up to and agree to if it wanted to live in peace and experience and receive the benefits that came with being a Roman citizen. More positively though, these churches were strategically placed. When you think of it, they were strategically placed to disseminate the message of Revelation to the other churches near and far. Because they were on major trade routes. And also think about the fact that the Romans were the first to have their own postal service. They had their own Roman postal service. So whenever a message was to go to these cities, Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and the letters to the churches in Revelation, you know, that message would go out using the Roman road system, the Roman postal service, to all the other churches all around, so the gospel would spread and find its way even into the small homes and networks of house churches that were meeting all over the then known Roman world. So do you ever get the impression that God knows exactly what he's doing? Often we find ourselves in situations and we wonder, you know, what is God doing in this situation? But, you know, sometimes when we can't see God's hand, somebody said, we have to be able to trust his heart, because God is good. He is wise. He is all-knowing. We can't see the wood for the trees, but he sees not only the forest, but the horizon, and over the horizon and around the corner as well. So we can trust him. He knows what he's doing. Even if we can't see it, we know that he is good, and that should be enough for us. The seven churches of Revelation represent the whole church. So it's a symbolic number seven that we're talking about. It represents the whole church of all time. We're talking about the universal church. So it's not just a message that God wants the first church to understand, In John's day, he also wants every generation of Christians to know the message of Revelation, even all the way down to our day today. So this is a message that is very contemporary, and it is for us in the days that we find ourselves living in. The number 7 represents completeness. It represents wholeness. It represents perfection. It's the perfect number. It crops up nearly 60 times in the book of Revelation. And we'll see that as we go along. There are examples of that. We have the 7 lampstands that represent 7 churches. We have the 7 seals, the redemption seals, which we'll talk about in the near future. We have the 7 bowls of wrath that will be poured out upon the earth. We have the 7 trumpets that are blown, and we have 7 stars that are in the hand of Jesus himself. And we are all wrapped up in these 7 churches. We are part of this. When we read Revelation, we are reading a letter from God, which is not only to the church of John's day, but to the church throughout the world and through all history, past and present and future. And John begins by introducing himself. This is a letter from John to the church of Jesus Christ. Wherever and whenever you are, wherever you might find yourselves, and in whatever predicament you find yourselves in. And he goes on to say in verse 4, he says, grace to you. This is the Lord speaking through Jesus to John, and John to us today. Grace to you. In other words, may God's favor and unconditional love be upon you. And peace. That word for peace in the Hebrew is shalom. It means so much more than the absence of noise. It means to be flourishing. It means to be prospering physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It has a real wholeness to it. God's grace and his peace is to us today, and we can have that. We just got to trust him for it. In other words, God doesn't just want us to survive, but to thrive, to flourish, and to walk in the fullness of this life that we have in Christ. That's his will for us. This grace and peace is from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is how God identifies himself. But it takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses has his encounter with God at Sinai, when he hears the voice speaking from the bush, and he asks, who is it? Who is this that I'm meeting with? Who shall I say? We'll have to edit this bit. God reveals himself to Moses from the bush, and he's revealed himself in this way. Yud, He, Va, He. We would say Yahweh, the holy name of God. The translation of that is, if we were to put it into more English words that we can understand, is I am who I am, and I will be who I will be, who was and who is to come. That's the essence of this greeting. The great I am from all eternity, and who will be for all eternity evermore. The Lord God Almighty, the Father and the author of life, directs his gaze towards those who are reading and hearing this message, and he says, my grace to you, my peace I give to you. This is a greeting that also comes from, almost sounds like a cryptic saying, from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Here's that number 7 again. What are these 7 spirits? They are, first and foremost, it's noticed they are before the throne of God. They are before the throne. This is the sevenfold spirit of God who is involved in sending this message out to the churches. The seven spirits are, or rather is, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, from before the throne of God, and poured out onto the church. Each church has access to and shares in the same power source of the Holy Spirit. Just as there are seven churches which represent all believers everywhere throughout time, so there is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every person who believes in Jesus Christ. The everywhere, all the time presence of the living God is with his people. And that should be very encouraging to all of us. He will never leave them and he will never forsake them. No matter how or where or what we find ourselves, predicament we find ourselves in. So we have two persons of the Trinity so far. We have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but there's a third person here as well who is sending this greeting to us. This is also a greeting that is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now remember, this book is all about Jesus. It's all about him being revealed. Remember that word revealed is like taking the lid off something to show somebody what is inside. It means to unveil. It means to take away what covered something that we could not see perfectly or clearly before. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we find here is that Jesus has three extra titles, extra descriptions that are given to him by God the Father in his description here. First, we see that Jesus is called the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. But what is he a witness to? A witness of what? Well, a witness testifies to what they have seen and experienced. And they give an accurate account of the truth. And so what is this saying? It says that Jesus can be trusted to give a true and accurate account of the things that he has seen and that he is seeing and hearing in the presence of the Father. And he relays these things to us. First to John, then to us. This is Jesus' own self-description of who he is and what he comes to do and what he is doing now presently. Even as we speak, even as we meet and gather here, Jesus' ministry continues. He hasn't just gone on a sabbatical. He is here, he is present, he is moving, and there are purposes afoot. And those purposes are going to be unveiled to us throughout the book of Revelation. When we go to a court, what used to be done, it used to be commonplace to put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, to quote J. Vernon McGee, Jesus Christ is the only trustworthy witness to the facts of this book. The facts are about him. He testifies of himself. And it is difficult to believe other people sometimes, but we can believe the Lord Jesus. If we don't feel we can believe Jesus, then we're really in trouble, because he is the true and faithful witness revealing these things to the church today. Secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead. This statement is first and foremost not about the order of birth in the natural world, but rather it's first and foremost about rank, about status. Jesus is called the firstborn. He is the prototokos in the Greek. It means he is the one who takes priority. He is the one who is highly favored by the Father. He is the one who would receive and will receive and has received his inheritance from the Father. The firstborn here is not referring, as I said, to the order of birth, but to a position. It's a phrase that recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, He is the Messiah first to Israel, the ones that John would have been sending this letter to first and foremost, to encourage and to strengthen. This is the Messiah. This is the one that you've been waiting for. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says this about the King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, I will make him, referring to Christ, my firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth. After Jesus was raised from the dead, God the Father gave God the Son authority over all the earth. We find that in Matthew 28, verse 18. So Jesus created the world. He is the co-creator with the Father. He is the Word who was at the beginning, through whom all things were made. Without him, nothing was made. He is the one who has saved the world. And he's the one who will one day, even if we don't see it now, who will one day rule the world as King of Kings, as the Prince of Peace, who will sit on his on an earthly throne in Jerusalem. And his peace and his reign will go out to all the ends of the earth. Jesus is our guarantee that we will spend eternity with him. A guarantee. There's not many things that can be guaranteed in life, is there? Except death and taxes, some people say. Well, Jesus offers us something better. Eternal life. And Jesus is our guarantor for it. He's the one who has said it. He's a true and faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. It will happen. It has already happened. It is as good as happened. Jesus is our life. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, we read that Jesus loves us and that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. The fact that Christ was the first to be permanently raised up from the dead means that when God raised Jesus up from the grave, he raised us up with him too. We have been brought, as it were, in from the outside. We have been given a place at the family table. What privilege, what honor. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel we've got to proclaim. You don't have to stay on the outside looking in. Jesus has made sure that the door has been flung wide and he's extended his hand to you today to say, come on in. Come on in and sit. Take your seat at my table. It's been reserved for you, even from the beginning of time. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 18 to 19, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 4, Paul says that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Before life can happen, there has to be a death. The smallest seed has to be planted in the ground and there it dies in order for it to bring forth life. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, into his death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Christ died, and when he died, I died with him. And Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, and when he was raised to life, I was raised up with him. Is that your testimony? Because if it is, then you can rejoice. You can say hallelujah and do a dance in the privacy of your own home if you want to. Just fall on your knees and worship him. Put it on pause. Put this video on pause. Praise you, O God, because of what he's done for you. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. And you live because he lives. Amen. We die with Christ that we may live with him also. I love Watchman Nee. And a lot of what Watchman Nee writes is hard to digest sometimes. You have to really give it time as you read his work. But one of his best, I believe his greatest works, is just a short book called The Normal Christian Life. And there's nothing normal about the Christian life as you get into Watchman Nee's writings. But he said this about dying with Christ or being raised with Christ. He said, "Praise the Lord that when he died on the cross, I died with him. He not only died in my stead, but he bore me with him to the cross, so that when he died, I died." When we realize that we've already died with Jesus on the cross, that is a liberating truth if you can get hold of it. We are no longer, this is what it means, we are no longer weighted down by the things that we were once ashamed of. We've died to all those things. And all those things have died to us. Those things died and were buried a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, to be exact. There is no reason to keep going over that same old ground anymore, and I know you do. Because I do, and we do these things because we constantly either accuse ourselves, but we don't have to look too far. We have an accuser who does that. The devil, Satan, his name literally means the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of God's children. Desperate to bring us down, desperate to bring slurs against us. But there is no slur as far as God is concerned. Because we get to leave all that stuff behind us. It's dead, it's buried, just like Jesus was dead and buried. A writer called Chad Bird says, "You are not defined by the skeletons in your closet." So don't let anyone else define you by the same. You are not defined by the skeletons in your closet. What defines you now is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds my future, life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Hallelujah. John breaks out in praise just like I did. I couldn't help that then. It just came out. It's because I'm Welsh. Edit that. John breaks out in praise. "To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Even John the Apostle had to stop himself as he's relaying this. And just to praise God, just to thank him for what he's done. He's just reeling. He's reeling in the thought, in this idea that he's been redeemed, that he's been saved, that he's been raised up with Jesus, that he has life in his name. Hallelujah. "To him be glory and power forever and ever." And I know that each and every one of us who are listening and watching this message right now are going to say amen. Amen. What else does John say about Jesus? What else does God reveal to us? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's remind ourselves, what does John say? "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Rome was surprisingly tolerant towards other religions, so long as you comply with certain rules and regulations. We're used to hearing that word, regulations, these days, aren't we? All a person had to do to enjoy a peaceful and prosperous existence under the rule of the Roman Empire was to pay homage to the Caesar, whoever that was at the time. It just had to be done once a year. You just had to go to the local pagan temple or whatever it was that was set up to do this in that province, and what you would have to do was take a little pinch of incense from the attendant, and you would sprinkle that pinch of, just a pinch as well, a pinch of incense, can't hurt, a pinch of incense, and sprinkle it on the fire that was burning on this pagan altar. And if that doesn't seem difficult, well, perhaps the next part of this exercise might help us to understand why it was so difficult for the early Christians during this time. So you would take the pinch of incense, put it on the altar, and then you would have to say, "Caesar is Lord." Or at least words to that effect. "Caesar is Lord." But now can you see why the early church had to suffer? It had to suffer. It was inevitable, because to say Jesus is Lord meant one thing: Caesar is not. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is credited to have written and said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs is packed from cover to cover with stories and accounts of men and women who would not bow the knee to Caesar, who would not bow the knee to any other king than the one who is truly worthy of worship. And we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 tells us. And that great cloud of witnesses is tuning in, almost as if they're tuning in to the end of a sports match. You know, when you're watching a rugby match and it starts off well paced, but as the time starts to run down, the players start to get a little bit more urgent, things are starting to really ramp up because, you know, time is running out. And that's kind of like the days that we're living in now. We haven't got time to stand around. It's time to be part of the team. It's time to take up the baton, to use an analogy from another sport. And this great cloud of witnesses are cheering us on. They're looking eagerly, watching and waiting. They've passed the baton to us, and they're looking to us to see that we don't drop the baton at the last stage. Don't drop the baton now. We know that there's only one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is only one true and faithful witness. There is only one who died for us and rose again. There is room for only one king in our lives. And because there is only one ruler over the kings of the earth. There's a lovely song that we sing sometimes called "There Is a Higher Throne." There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. We look forward to that day, don't we? And that's a day that is coming. That's a day on the calendar. On God's calendar, if it's not on ours. It will happen. But we are impatient. We say, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long?" When we see what's going on in the world today, you know, we see the injustices, we see those who suffer, at the hands who seemingly don't care. When we look around and we see coronavirus rampaging all around the world, it's the anniversary, isn't it, recently of the Aberfan disaster. And I'm sure that the community, even today, people who know anything about that awful tragedy are still asking that same question. Why, Lord? How long, O Lord? How long must the innocent suffer at the hands of those who care only about money and power? Why does God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't he just do something about it? Well, God answers those questions here in the book of Revelation. And his answer to those questions is in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes, that means all the nations of the earth, everyone on planet Earth will weep and wail and mourn because of him. And John says, even so, amen. Let it be. Let it happen, Lord. These things must take place. Everyone who mocked Jesus, everyone who played a part in his death, those who pierced him, even they will see Jesus Christ as he truly is. And for us, the church is going to be a magnificent sight. But for those who rejected him and those who continue to reject him now, it's going to be a terrifying and a devastating moment when they realize what's actually happening, but realize that it's too late. All the people on the earth will mourn and wail because of him. There will be justice done. There will be a day when wrongs are put to right. There is a day on God's prophetic calendar when evil and those who do evil will be no more. There is a day coming when God himself says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no crying, nor pain. Jesus promised to us this: in this world you will have trouble. You can count on it. You will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty El Shaddai is coming. The King is on his way. The all-holding one, which is what the word Almighty, name Almighty means, the all-holding one, the one who holds all things together, the one who was at the beginning will be there at the end. And he will personally bring all these things to a glorious finale. This is the revelation. This is the message, the great unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus' whole ministry. It's the unveiling of who he is and what he came to do. He is the prophet. He is the faithful and the true witness. He is the great high priest who goes between us and God and brings us together. He freed us from our sins by his own blood. He is the great king over all kings because he tells us that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Savior of the world because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Son of the living God. And he says he is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood. He's the one who loves us to the end. This is who he is. He is the beginning and he is the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I want to finish with A.W. Tozer's words, because I could think of no better for the times that we live in. A.W. Tozer said, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who has not surrendered his authority. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the revelation of your Son. We, like John, are awestruck by the glory, the beauty, and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who has set us free and brought us near and seated us with him at your table. Lord, we are your sons and your daughters. Help us, Lord, to allow that truth to sink deep down in our hearts and transform our thinking and our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.